Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's come to order. It's a great privilege to be with you today. My topic, as you can see, is What Was the Faith of George Washington? It's an honor to be with the ACCS conference. And for those of you who are here for the duration today, you have the chance to see me three times, you know, three strikes and I'm out, and you maybe are out too. So the bees in the head we heard about, I'll add to the swarm as well. I come to you as the president of Westminster Seminary and also the president of the Providence Forum. In a certain way, those two institutions are represented in my work today because I was a student at Westminster and I gained some things that I can't shake. One is cultural engagement from a reform perspective. That is something that's deeply in my soul, and I've got that just by being a Vantillian. And I heard you had a lecture on Schaeffer yesterday, and Schaeffer is part of that tradition, and so it's in my soul. Secondly, I had the chance to do my work in Reformation studies, and so as a historically oriented historical theologian, I'm fascinated with how faith has impacted people's lives, how our theology has shaped individuals. And so I'm grateful for the privilege to connect with Doug Wilson, who is also a person who looks at people's ideas and their faith and how it changes lives and movements, countries, cultures, schools, you name it, churches. So it's a privilege to be with you all today. My work is in this area has been captured in a pretty fat book. Many of you know about it already, but it's called George Washington's Sacred Fire. I like to say it's the most attractive booster seat that's been created in, with an American motif. So you can certainly use it. I was really humbled when it was just came off the press. I discovered it was used by my office secretary to get her computer monitor at just the right height. And I realized, well, it's going to have some use somewhere. But we're going to be looking at the question of what was the faith of George Washington. No need to talk about Washington in terms of his significance. The capital city of our country is named for him. The highest building that's in that place is named after him. And that is designed to say our foundations as a nation are directly related to his unique life. Now, what do we want to say about George Washington's faith? Well, I want to tell you what I think it was and raise the question, does it even make a difference? Is this just a exercise in thinking about something that scholars like to look at for rabbit trail interest and their own unique pedagogical perspectives? Or is this really something that is culturally significant? I'm going to try to say we can define his faith with some accuracy and that it does in fact matter. That's my two points. So the first question, of course, is the one that is the preconception that we all come to with this question because we've been told so often that George Washington was a deist. We have to define it. What was a deist? Well, the basic idea is that there is a God. If there was a Big Bang, there was a Big Banger. There's something that got things going, a philosophical first cause. But this God is very remote, unconnected, not engaged with the world that we're in. He's uninvolved with the world. And this contrasts with what we call theism. And as you probably know, deus, the word for God in Latin, and theos, the word for God in Greek, are at the core of these two philosophical or theological perspectives. Deism and theism could mean the same thing, but by common use, we distinguish them. Deism believes that there is a God, but he is uninvolved with the world. Theism, on the other hand, says that God is personal, that he is personally active, and that this world is a place where he can, in fact, be known. God is a knowable, personal being. To use Francis Schaeffer's words, the God who is there, and that he is a God who can be known. He is there, and he can, in fact, be knowable. Now, as we talk further about deism as a system of a remote first cause, a creator, a divine being, I would like to make the distinction between what I call hard deism and soft deism. This is not technical language. This is my own attempt to distinguish two streams within a common perspective. Hard deism is the perspective that says there is no providence. There is no active engagement of God in this world, whereas soft deism actually held to the notion that God might, in fact, be doing something in this world. So there is a kind of providential deism. Secondly, hard deism would argue that prayer is irrelevant. Why pray to a God that's uninvolved? It's a waste of energy, both intellectual and speaking, if it's out loud. Whereas soft deism said prayer does in fact have a purpose and a place. Hard deism says that the clergy is utterly irrelevant. One of the deistic thinkers in the French Revolution said, the kind of world we're looking for will have arrived when the last royal figure is strangled on the entrails of the last priest. Now, there's a painting image for you if you want a little gruesome opportunity. Okay? Well, Softia said, well, clergy do have a place to play in our world. Now, if you're going to have prayer, well, clergy are okay. And maybe this God we can't know is doing something, even though we can't possibly know what it is. But he's out there doing it. Hard deism, therefore, will reject entirely the notion that there is a word from God, that God has not, in fact, spoken to us. The Bible is not his word. There is no revelation. And interestingly, soft deism would agree that there is no clear word from God. We do not have a verbal revelation. And therefore, hard deism will say there is no divine Christ. There may have been a Jesus of Nazareth, but there is no God-man. There is no eternal Logos who is incarnate in the second person of the Trinity and his ministry on earth. And interestingly, soft deism would also take this perspective. And we might therefore say a representative of hard deism would be Thomas Paine. In his later expression of his thought, the early Thomas Paine, with his common sense, was a hero. The Thomas Paine at a later time is someone that was, in fact, overlooked. Excuse my apparently running an old system of windows there. Thomas Paine was a rejected person on many of the stages of American culture later on, in fact. When they were looking for a burial site for him, many cemeteries did not want to have him because his work, The Age of Reason, so attacked the Christian faith. Now further, Thomas Jefferson, interestingly, and sadly for many who would like to make him into a paragon of Christianity, was in fact best described as a soft deist. So a definition of a soft deist might be a Unitarian. One who believes that there is a God that can be prayed to, who might be involved in history, but he has not given us a real divine word that's revealed, and that Christ is not, in fact, God. So, to use the words of a great theologian attorney, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Do you remember that scene? I'm not arguing that O.J. Simpson is a Christian here. Let's make sure we're awake, get another sip of coffee. But you think about that glove, remember? It doesn't fit, you must acquit. I want us to think about the deist glove, five specific tenets of hard deism and soft deism. And we're going to try that, take that deist glove and put it on the massive hand of George Washington and see if it fits. If it doesn't fit, we must acquit. So, did George Washington believe in providence? That's a question we want to ask. Obviously, if he was a hard deist, that would be something we'd have to reject. Did he believe in prayer? Is prayer useful, significant, relevant to this man who's our founding father? What was his attitude toward the clergy? Did he have a position or a view on the Word of God? What did he think of the divinity of Christ? And so the basic apologetic tool that I would like to give you. It's a judo technique, in fact, and I hope you can hear it right now. And that is just this simple question. The next time that someone says to you, well, all of our founders were deists, or George Washington was a deist, or all educated people know that Washington was a deist, practice the simple question. Is there one text in his vast writings where George Washington claimed to be a deist? Now, you need to realize there are 37 volumes of his writings. Do you realize how much Washington wrote with his quill in ink dipped to write? He was writing all the time, letters, orders home to Mount Vernon, military commands, reports. He didn't write philosophically or theologically or in any literary way, but he wrote immensely. And there's all kinds of personal insights. Sadly, the correspondence that passed between Mrs. Washington and His Excellency George Washington were burned 2 years after he died. I think she decided they'd been on the public stage long enough, decided to keep their personal lives personal. So we lost a lot, and it would be fascinating. By the way, do you know the two letters that do exist that were found in a drawer that passed between George and Martha? Both use the word providence. I wonder what the statistics of that might be. Maybe absolutely, because maybe they came up every letter. But the two that were preserved, found by accident, actually use the word providence and show how he was depending on God as he was facing the challenging duties of going to lead the ragtag, motley crew of the American army in the Revolution. So what is this tool? Did George Washington ever once claim to be a deist in his writings? I looked for that for almost 20 years, and the answer is he did not. I just want you to know that. Well, people say, well, a Pulitzer Prize winner. I said, didn't ask what a Pulitzer Prize winner said. Well, all the professors. I didn't ask what professors said. Well, the news media. I didn't ask what the news media said. George Washington, one place, doesn't exist. Okay. How about this? Here's Washington, July 18, 1755. Now he is in the British military defending the territories of the New World for the King of England. But by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me. I think that's where the theology of Providence in Washington was born. He knew the idea, but he had seen something that was extraordinary. In fact, a Presbyterian minister in Virginia actually preached a sermon about this. His name was the Reverend Blair. He says, who knows? But if the God of Providence has protected Washington, the young Colonel Washington, for some special purpose on behalf of our nation. Kind of a prophetic statement. Okay, how about this? I now make it my earnest prayer. Now, why do I say that? Well, a deist isn't supposed to believe in prayer. Where is this statement coming from? His farewell address as general to the 13 governors. He signed it individually 13 different times at the end of the Revolutionary War. This is the most public letter he could possibly have written. And at the end, he gives this earnest prayer. That God would have you in the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy. We need to stop there. We can hear the echo of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And what do we expect next? To walk humbly with your God. But he doesn't say that. He actually seems to have enrolled at Westminster Seminary. And he sees Christ in the Old Testament. And he interprets walking humbly with your God in a different way. He says, and to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to mean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. He's saying that we need to see walking humbly with our God as walking with the divine Christ. Yes, he's divine. And it's our blessed religion. Not just some generic Christianity. He personally, publicly identifies himself as a Christian with the divine Christ. And he says, and without an humble imitation in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. This Christianity belongs in the public square and will impact the nation that he was interested in. So let's look quickly at what we just said. This deistic love. Well, the first thing, did he believe in providence? Well, he not only speaks of providence, did you know that it was his favorite doctrine? Over 270 times, I've counted in his writings, he wrote the word providence or providential. And he was not referring to Providence, Rhode Island. The number would be a lot bigger if we cheated a little bit. But that wouldn't quite count. That would kind of prove that Puritan background that we heard about earlier. Why would you name a city Providence? Well, maybe if you're a Puritan, it would make sense. Okay. Well, the point is, this was his favorite doctrine. I have a whole chapter where I actually compile every word on providence and make it into a statement of theology. It's his most reformed point. Washington was not a reformed Christian, but in the doctrine of providence, he was as reformed as they come. This was the core of his view of God, a sovereign God. He also believed in prayer. He believed that prayer, here's a public prayer. Did you know I found over 100 written prayers in his writings? Sometimes they're as short as, I now make my supplication to God for you that. Sometimes they're a whole paragraph like this, 100 prayers. The divinity of Christ. Washington did not say a lot about theological topics. He was a very pragmatic writer. He's just writing ad hoc to what he needed to talk about, or military things, or farming things. But did you know he carried in his pocket a prayer book? The dimensions were requested, and it was to be covered with Morocco red leather that had the Psalms for singing, so it could fit in his pocket. Did you know that Washington carried around with him a prayer book that fit in his pocket? And that was filled with classic Reformation Christianity. Basic Reformation Christianity was the faith that he prayed with. It was in his pocket. And that affirmed again and again the deity of Christ and the Trinity, the divine Christ. More we could say about this. What about the Word of God? Remember, there's no Word of God. You take that deistic glove and you try to put it on Washington's hand. Notice this. In a letter that he proposed to send to Congress, for some reason, he decided not to send the, I think it was like a 100-page letter. I guess it was because there weren't Xerox machines back then. I'm not sure why he didn't send it. And it almost was lost because one of the early historians of Washington's writing said it was not official, so he gave out the pages as souvenirs to people. And some of the pages are still lost. It was one of the greatest historical blunders of an archivist in history. Well, thankfully, a number of those pages were recaptured, and one of them, for which I'm most grateful, has this. The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God, that's in Washington's handwriting, will remain an eternal and awful monument to prove that the best institutions may be abused by human depravity. My goodness, he sounds like an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And that they may even in some instances be made subservient to the vilest of purposes. What in the world is he talking about? This is where we got to stop and let his classic vocabulary. Remember, he only had an eighth grade education. I'm sorry. Our eighth graders, unless they go to classical schools, can't write or read like this. Okay? He's saying the religion that we hold to be blessed, that's Christianity, that's revealed. No deist says that. In fact, no deist would ever call the Bible the Word of God. There's a great passage in Jonathan Edwards where he says deists will never speak of the Scriptures as the Word of God. Christians do. This is the Word of God. This religion revealed in Scripture will remain an eternal. Why? The Word of God will never pass away. It's good. The earth's going to pass away, but heaven and earth is not like the Word of God that's eternal. Listen to the high view of Scripture he holds out. And it will show an awful monument, something that will cause us to have awe. Our religion will bring awe to us to prove that the very best institutions that human beings have, like our courts and our worship centers and our nations, that's Israel, a country with a court and with a religion, can be abused by human depravity. How does our religion teach that? But what's Good Friday all about when church or temple and state or courts all turned to take away the rights of a human being named Jesus Christ? And that they may even in some instances, these institutions be made subservient to the vilest of purposes, that what was intended for good can be corrupted. He's going to go on to apply this to the United States Constitution. We'll come to that in a minute. But do you see the theological perspective? Washington believed in providence. Washington believed in prayer. Washington affirmed the deity of Christ. He believed that the Bible was eternal, revealed, and the Word of God. And in fact, if you look at the second appendix of Sacred Fire, you'll find over 200 different examples of his use of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He was biblically literate right down to his fingertips. Okay, one of my favorite examples, and I'll give you one homework assignment, if not more. I'd like you to go home to your classical schools, and when you're talking about Washington, ask them to go home and write a paragraph that uses 9 to 12 different Bible verses in it, and it makes sense, and you can't use anything but the Bible. Do you know that Washington did that at least on two occasions that I found? One is to the Marquis de Lafayette. It's in a letter, and all of a sudden, in a paragraph, there are about 9 different Bible verses woven together. And he doesn't use chapter and verse, doesn't say the book, but it's biblical language. And it makes sense. There's your homework assignment. You try it. You have to be a student of the Word of God to be able to take that together and make it make sense. All right, now let's keep going here. Washington's comments on deism. Now, interestingly, if we're going to argue that Washington's faith was not deistic, is it possible that he actually criticized deism? Well, here's a few examples. To General Thomas Nelson, he said, "If you can't see God's providence in what God is doing in the Revolutionary War as the British are hemmed in on Long Island, where once the Americans almost were devastated, if you can't see providence in this, you're more than wicked and worse than an infidel." Now, why is that important? Well, that is simultaneously a quotation from the King James Version of the Bible, and the synonym for deism in that day was infidel. Now, isn't it fascinating that an infidel uses what he is as an example, the worst possible creature in the world? Boy, that glove doesn't fit very well, does it? Okay, to a preacher who critiqued deism, did you know that George Washington was not against clergy? There were over 50 clergymen that stayed at Mount Vernon that we can prove by his own personal diaries. He wrote letters to another 50 clergymen that are in his collected writings. Over 100 clergy. He's not anti-clerical. His best friend was his pastor, whom he used to go fox hunting with regularly. And one of his sermons is in Sacred Fire, and it's about the necessity of the new birth. A lost sermon I was able to uncover. Calling on, this is his preacher, Washington's pastor, his best friend, who, by the way, was a Tory and didn't fight with him. But after the war, they were reconciled. That's Christianity at work, too. And then he went and worshiped with him, and here's his sermon. And what's interesting in this particular sermon collection that Washington had, there was a sermon in criticism of deism. And Washington had read the sermon and wrote to the pastor. Never met him, as far as I knew, but he responded to the sermon. He said, "The doctrine in your sermon is sound." A private letter in critique of deism. He says, well done, your doctrine is sound. In his farewell address, Washington will speak about, quote, the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure. Now, there's euphemistic language. I was just in Marseille, France, a couple weeks ago, and there was a sign that said, Saint Euphemy. Do you know that saint? Going to have to check on that one, Doug. The reason I say that is because we know the word euphemism. I didn't know she was a saint, too. Okay? A euphemy is when you say something ugly in a nice way. You know, I'm really pig-headed, but people call me committed. See, that's a euphemism. Okay? So here, the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure. That's a deist. Really educated people that are using their education to run from God. That's what he's basically describing. That's a criticism. Did you know that Washington refused to engage Thomas Paine, whom he respected and celebrated, from after the point when he had published The Age of Reason? Someone that was very respected became utterly separated. So much so that if you study the letters of Thomas Paine and his writings, he attacks and vilifies Washington because Washington will not engage him. Interestingly, and as far as I can tell, every historian who's ever written on this topic has utterly overlooked one of the most salient facts of history. When Washington was serving in the Virginia House of Burgesses, a special committee was set up to protect the Christian religion in Virginia from the incursion of deism into the culture. And you know who was elected? George Washington. That would have been the last person you would have wanted to have there if everyone knew he was a deist. He was actually called to protect his home state. George Washington actually was pretty good at protecting things, don't you think? That's what he was good at. He was on that committee. Deism does not fit. Okay, well, let's look quickly at some objections. Okay, well, first of all, he used deist titles for God. Well, I thought that was one of the most devastating things I was going to have to overcome as I started to think maybe there's a case to be made he was a Christian. And I went through and looked at almost 100 different titles that he uses for God. I collected them all. And they are truly remarkable phrases. I don't know that my vocabulary has 100 different names for God. But Washington was following, I've concluded, a Baroque style of preaching, where you never spoke of God in the same way, in the same context, unless you had to. You found another way to look at his multifaceted majesty, and therefore your vocabulary was rich. And as I looked at his titles, you know what I discovered? They were found in the great evangelical and reformed preachers of his day. I began to look at the sermon collection he had in his library. He did not have deistic vocabulary. When you read The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine, you discover he only had about 4 phrases for God. Deist vocabulary was not rich. It was impoverished. It was that biblical, reformational, Baroque style that saw God in his multifaceted glory. And that was Washington's vocabulary. Says he never used the name of Christ. Guess what? That's false. There are 2 clear cases where he uses the name of Christ and other examples where he uses, again, that style of other phrases that can only refer to Christ, like the divine author of our blessed religion. One of the great examples is in his missionary work. When the Indians have sent their sons or their chiefs to meet the American soldiers to begin the process of an alliance, and they come to meet Washington, and as he's speaking to them, he brings a speech. And he says, all the things you want to learn from Americans, the most important, above all, learn the religion of Jesus Christ, for this will make you a happier and better people than you are. Largely overlooked by scholars, Washington is in an evangelistic setting, and he uses the name of Christ in a way of calling these Indians here. But I want you to look at this argument and realize what a non sequitur it is. I can find maybe four or five clear, indisputable examples of a direct reference to Christ twice where he writes his name, at least in his writings. It's not a lot, but that wasn't his custom. I think he held the name in a very sacred way and therefore did not use it unless he was in a worshiping setting or an evangelism setting. But no one has ever disputed the faith of Mrs. Martha Washington. She was known to have been one of the most devout women of Virginia. She would stay through the 2 or 3 hour communion services regularly when many devout Anglican Episcopalians would leave after an hour worship service. She would stay. That was her style. She was known to be a Bible reader, a godly woman. By the way, it's rather strange that such a devout woman would marry such an unbelieving husband if he was a deist. But apparently that's what she did, according to the argument. But you know, I've gone through the writings that do exist of Mrs. Martha Washington. The ones to Washington don't exist, but she wrote to many other people. They've been collected. And guess what? I have not found her ever writing once the name of Jesus Christ. And yet everybody knew she was one of the most devout Christians in Virginia. Now, by that argument, that means that Washington was 4 times more Christian than she was. This is a specious non sequitur, and we believe this sort of scholarly, forgive me for the strong word, garbage. It's not an argument that holds any weight at all. But what I don't make Washington into a Christian because he wrote the name of Jesus Christ. I'm just engaging the arguments, and it doesn't hold true. He was a Mason. Well, I thought this would be a pretty powerful argument because I am part of Presbyterian churches that take a very negative view of the Masonic order, secret societies, probably polytheistic at their ultimate expression, not really honoring fully the Christian faith. And I thought, well, that's probably the argument I'll never be able to overcome. But you know what I discovered? The Masonic order was not deistic in Washington's day. So how can you prove that? Well, let me give you a few arguments. Do you remember that sermon collection I said that Washington had? One of the sermons, in fact, he had multiple sermons, and he bound them in a book called Masonic Sermons. And they were preached by the greatest and best known evangelical and reformed preachers of the era, who had been invited into the Masonic fraternities to preach on St. John's Day. It was the practice. One of them was a man named Samuel Miller. Presbyterians still read Samuel Miller's works. It's a biblically based sermon. One of these sermons actually says, "My brothers, I'm preaching you today because you are Christian Masons. In fact, I want to remind you what your own bylaws say." And then he quotes their bylaws right in the sermon. It says, quote, "In this Masonic fraternity, because we are Christian Masons, no stupid atheist or deist may be a member." End of quote. So I didn't say that. I'm just quoting now. Okay. Now, I might agree with it, but I didn't say so. But you see, they saw themselves as anti-deist, anti-atheist. They saw them as explicitly Christian. One of my favorite arguments to bring here at this point that I delight in is everyone knows how very poor the first biographer of Washington was, the Parson Mason Weems. Actually, wasn't that poor. He was generally close. He was kind of like a horseshoe historian. You know, kind of in the neighborhood, but he didn't get it exact. They weren't horseshoe ringers. So he made a lot of mistakes, but it was the first best-selling book on Washington's life by Parson Weems, an Anglican minister, an evangelist, explicitly Christian. The testimonies of his work are clear. Do you know that he was a very active Mason in Virginia, in the neighborhood where Washington was? In fact, he addressed Washington in some of the correspondence that went between them as brothers in the Masonic order. So, having made that point, I am not a Mason. I've never been a Mason. I don't intend to join the Masonic order. I am not defending their faith. I'm just being a historian. And I'm saying, you cannot use this argument, which has been a decisive argument. It doesn't fit. They didn't want to be deists and Christians. In fact, we can actually show how, as the early federal period unwinds in American history, how the Masonic order becomes less and less Christian and more deistic. And there is actually a wonderful example of that. If you think of Charles Thompson, the only clerk the Continental Congress ever had, he was a Presbyterian elder. He was a classical scholar. He translated the entire Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, into English. The only man who's ever done that. It still is available if you want to get a copy of it. He was a great biblical scholar. There's a letter that went to Charles Thompson that said, "Sir, our Masonic order is losing its Christian testimony. We desperately need Christian leaders to join. Will you please come and help us?" Now, he chose not to join. But do you see the tenor of what was happening? This is at the end of his life after Washington's time. This argument doesn't hold. He didn't take communion. I could spend a great deal of time here. Let me just simply say that no one ever disputed that Washington, as a vestryman and church warden, which he was, in Virginia, took communion. In fact, we can show he bought the communion elements for his church in Lorton at the Pohick Church. He bought the organ. He bought a pew. He was an investor in the liturgy. When he bought his pew, it was right next door to the communion table. Isn't that a strange place to sit if you are never going to take communion? How could you be a warden and a leader in the church without it? Well, they said he became a deist when the revolution began. No, what happened is he became a consistent Christian. When the revolution began, he said, "I no longer can follow the King of England. He's a tyrant." It just so happens he's the head of the church that I'm a member of. And I have to pray for him. And I have to commune with him. And I can't do it. And he didn't. But there are testimonies of both Reformed and Presbyterian churches where he communed in the Revolution and also in his time as president in Philadelphia. But the most interesting one actually occurred when he was on his day of inauguration in New York City. There is the account that has been preserved from a lady named Mrs. Alexander Hamilton, very close to the Washington family. She recorded, and it has been preserved down through the family in writing, that she said, "I had the privilege of kneeling with the newly inaugurated president to take Holy Communion in our Anglican chapel in New York City." We know they went and had a two-hour worship service after he took his oath of office and, yes, kissed the Bible, following the Anglican custom, and adding the traditional words that have been said, not in the Constitution, "So help me God." Washington did commune, but he didn't commune in the Anglican Church until the war was over, and there was a reestablishment of communion. And that was now in this American Episcopal Church that he was able to commune. He owned slaves, but so did most Christians and some theologians. I love to think of the fact that Washington was probably one of the most consistently minded cultural repenting Christians in history. He's the only president that was a slave owner that gave up his slaves freely. He did it in his will. He said, "When I die, all of my slaves are going to be given to Mrs. Washington, and when she dies, they'll all be freed." He's the only president who did that, and we can actually see a progress in his life from being a cavalier slave owner. "I've got a tough slave. When you take him to the end, you sell him for lime and rum and anything else you can get. Get rid of him." To being aware that the slave trade was wicked and the Fairfax resolves, he said, "We will no more import slaves." And then he heard from some of the great Methodist bishops who came and visited said slavery must end in America. And he told them, it's in their journals, I believe slavery is wrong. We need to begin to find a way. He said, I can't do it politically. I'm not a politician at this time. But I think we need to change. And Washington began to break Virginia law. How? He began to teach his slaves to read. He began to teach them trades, to be brick masons and shoemakers and other things. And then finally, as he was preparing for his death, with his own hand, he wrote his will and said, I will free my slaves at the death of my wife and myself. And he provided for them in his will. That's a pretty good model of someone repenting of a cultural sin ahead of his time. Even where he failed, he was in fact showing the fruits of a Christian worldview. The treaty with Tripoli is one where it says that there is no way in which Christianity is founded upon the Christian religion in America, or that America is no way founded upon the Christian religion. Now, first of all, that didn't happen in Washington's administration, so that's a mistake. It happened in the Adams administration. And my research on that treaty demonstrates that it's completely confused, because the article where this is allegedly said is in the handwriting of the Dey of Algiers. It is not in the handwriting of the American. It's what he wrote into the treaty. It doesn't mean that America agreed. They just let it stand as his words. That's another debate in its own. Did he have an improper relationship with a lady named Sally Fairfax? I believe the evidence shows that as a young, engaged man facing death on the military frontier, he had wrong emotions toward a married woman. I think that's clear. That makes Washington a very real human being. And here's one of the places we can see he's not divine. He's fallen. But what is fascinating about his relationship with Sally Fairfax is that all the evidence indicates that there was no breaking of their relationship when he was married and when the Fairfaxes and Washingtons remained as neighbors. They chose to do the right thing, even though they had the wrong thing inside. I think that's a good model of what a lot of us actually face in our lives. We all know what Jesus meant when he said we ought not to look, and we do. We know the Ten Commandments say we ought not to covet our neighbor's wives, and we do. And it takes grace to not follow through with what we know is real inside. I'd like to say this makes Washington a real human being, very much a fallen man, but even in his conduct here, he is a role model for each of us in our own struggles. This is the one I've enjoyed destroying the most. When I first read the work, George Washington and Religion by Paul Bowler, I was devastated. I so wanted to find a scholar saying, this man was a Christian, and he said, oh, he's a deist. In fact, when he uses the Bible, it's only to poke fun. Like the time he writes and says, my tobacco crop is being destroyed by the worms this year. Why did Noah ever let the worms on board the ark? I can't understand it. Okay, all in humor. That's the only reason. Well, over 200 times, very serious and apropos use of the scriptures. He's a man who understood the Bible. This is utterly false. And I think the reason that scholars have fallen for this argument is because they too have never read the Bible. They don't see it when they read it. I was stunned when I was reading this book, reading the quotes that Paul Bowler was using. After he made this comment, I said, there's another one. I realized either he hadn't read Washington or he hadn't read the Bible or maybe both. But if you read the Bible and you read Washington, you'll find, in fact, a great deal that's there of the Bible. Did he have a bad temper? Yes. Did he swear? I think he did. I think it's interesting, there's an anecdote that's told a painter, one of the great painters that came to paint George Washington. He was painting him and Mrs. Washington was there. And as he was painting, he made the comment in her hearing, well, Mr. President, I can see you're a man who has a very deep temper because I can see by the way you hold yourself and your facial expressions that you have to fight hard to keep it under control. And Mrs. Washington said to the painter, "How dare you say that to His Excellency?" And according to the anecdote, the president said, "Martha, you know he's right." He was a man who conquered his anger. There are a couple examples of where he broke out in a very deep anger. When Sinclair's surprise attack happened in the Indian War, Washington was very angry, and he said, "I told him this could happen. I told him to watch out." And they said he swore like an angel. Okay, how does an angel swear? "God condemn him by his almighty power for not doing what I told him to do." You can just hear Washington's rage as a military man at that moment. Swore like an angel, a bad temper. Well, Christians fail. I don't have to write a hagiography to have a Christian. I have to have a man who recognizes what's right and wrong in light of the gospel, tries to do what's right. It said his faith is all based on Parson Weems and undocumented myths. Just not true. You know what I want to make? I would like to rehabilitate Parson Weems, not as a historian, but as a friend of George Washington. Did you know that there are at least three or four letters that passed between them I've uncovered? These men actually knew each other. And what's interesting is that his book that he wrote, Parson Weems, has the most glorious book endorsement that Washington ever wrote for anybody about anything. I'll have to ask you to read the chapter. I don't have time to unpack it now. But it's basically, it's called The Revenge of Parson Weems. When you look at his life and his story, it's clear that Weems knew Washington and that Washington actually endorsed a book that this reverend had written that's filled with Christian teaching, something that has really wanted to be suppressed and forgotten by those that want to make Washington into a non-Christian. Well, there's more. He fox hunted on Sundays. He wasn't in church every Sunday. He only attended church for political gain. He didn't pray at Valley Forge. His daily sacrifice prayers are spurious. I could talk a lot about those, but let me just say quickly, I went through his diary, and I can't find ever once where he recorded that he fox hunted on Sunday. It says he traveled to go fox hunting. He wasn't a Puritan in the sense that you couldn't travel on Sunday. That's the really strict New England Puritans. But as far as I can tell, I can't find any example of it. So that's the first. Second, he wasn't in church every Sunday. Well, almost no one was at this time. Washington had to ride 9 miles to church on a Sunday. And on many Sundays when he got there, there wasn't even a preacher. Someone just read a sermon from a book. So on a lot of Sundays when it was cold, by the way, the churches in Virginia were not allowed to be heated because they would burn down. So they would get the heaters going in the fireplaces too hot. So you had to bring hot bricks in and put them on your feet and hope your pew box would cut some of the draft down. Okay, kind of like taking football blankets to watch a big game. That's what you did for your three-hour sermon after riding 9 miles through muddy and icy roads. A lot of times you just stayed home. But his attendance was exemplary for that time in history. He didn't need to go to church for political gain. The Church of Virginia was disestablished very early on. And to get the religious vote, no one had to go to church anymore. You know, when people say he didn't pray at Valley Forge, I like to say the only thing he had at Valley Forge was a prayer. He prayed everywhere else, over 100 prayers. In fact, there are examples of prayers that were there. And you know who the eyewitness testimony again that wrote it down that she saw Washington praying at Valley Forge? No, not in the snow. That we don't have any record of. They're only anecdotes and testimonies. It was, again, a young Elizabeth Schuyler, whose father had been a general in the Revolutionary Army. She became the Mrs. Alexander Hamilton I recorded earlier in my remarks. She said, "I had the privilege of hearing General Washington praying fervently at Valley Forge for his troops." He prayed. In fact, the London Chronicle, this is the enemy newspaper, when they described Washington's camp, we read in that story published in London that it is known that prayers are held daily in Washington's tent. You know, if they wanted to really torpedo him, they could have said, he never prays. The enemy had to admit that he prayed, and they published it in their description of his tent. It's true that there are a collection of prayers that are very Christ-centered, that are often attributed to Washington or Washington's mother that he used. All we know is that they were in his papers. I make no argument for his Christianity on them. But all I can say is that those daily sacrifice prayers are essentially the prayers that you find in the Book of Common Prayer that we can prove that Washington carried with him and actually used when he performed duties as a chaplain when there were times that there were not a chaplain. A fascinating image here as we kind of wrap up all these objections, and I want to turn to some positive arguments in favor of his Christianity and why it matters as I conclude. Our time is hastening. I just want to say this, that there was a man by the name of the Reverend Muhlenberg. He was the Lutheran missionary to America. His son was actually a general in Washington's army. He had met him in Virginia and was now leading. And in the diary that the Reverend Muhlenberg missionary, Lutheran minister, wrote, he said, I had the privilege to get into the camp to see my son. And as I was there, General Washington rode in, and I heard him calling on his men to put their faith in the Redeemer and to turn from their sin. How about that? A missionary eyewitness testimony, seeing Washington at Valley Forge, calling on his men to put their faith in Christ. Okay, that doesn't sound like a deist to me. Okay, quickly, what was the evidence that Washington was a Christian? He calls himself a Christian. On my faith as a Christian, he says in a private letter. Active as a church leader, he participated in communion. The testimony of others, all of the family members and those that were his first biographers, one of whom was Chief Justice John Marshall, who said he was in fact a devout Christian, the man who went through his papers. That's a pretty good testimony, one who you would think would understand what is legitimate evidence. His character. Consider the two things that Washington did not do. He did not give up at Valley Forge when all was lost. He did not become king when all was won, when his men wanted him to. What causes a man to not give up? What causes a man to be so humble? It might be the imitation of the divine author of our blessed religion, who did not give up bearing the cross and did not seize the crown until it was God's gift to him. His Christian theology, I can demonstrate, and I'll have to look at another place or read my book for this. He basically outlines a basic Christian worldview, a God who exists, who created. Man has fallen and depraved, a need for Redeemer, an ultimate hope, a God who's revealed himself, a God who engages the world by providence, a God who blesses and judges and brings curses, all part of his theology. Extensive biblical knowledge. Did you know he was probably a postmillennialist? At least twice, he says the promised millennium that we're looking for is farther off than we'd hoped. How about that? That's not a secular view at this stage. And then his statements for the Constitution, which we'll conclude with in a minute. Here's his order as he is speaking at Valley Forge. While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. On my honor and the faith of a Christian, what I have written to you is true. These are his own words. Why does it matter? Historical accuracy ought to matter to anyone who's a historian. Historical revisionism that is intentionally stripping the things we know because of a worldview bias is a heinous crime. We ought to be opposed to it on its simple fact that we want to know what the facts are, and we ought to honor them, whether they're for us or against us. Isn't that fair? The culture wars, whatever they may be, isn't it significant as we see progressivism moving to secularism? It's significant that where we start determines where we end. It means little if we didn't believe God was important and now we're practical atheists, secularists. But if we started as a nation that took God seriously, then claiming that Christians still have a place in the public square makes total sense. We created the public square. We belong there. Even if we now have a much broader perspective and multiple views, Christianity is not an interloper. It is part of the very fabric of who we are. Precedence for presidents. Do presidents have a right to describe themselves as Christians? Well, Washington set that precedent. Everything he did as a president, our first president, set a precedent for all who followed. Worldview implications. Ideas matter. I don't have to convince you of that. These ideas that were part of our founding, we should pay attention to. A role model. How about this? The answer is a retort, get your religion out of my government. We hear that all the time. Well, let me tell you, we don't want any more religion in our government than was there when it was being fashioned. That's all we ask. You're the ones that are getting rid of what was there, if you're a secularist. Let's have what was there, no more, no less. That's what liberty means. Where we start, he said, determines where we end. Justice, is it fair to misrepresent a person's belief in religion? If 150 years after my life, someone decides to write a biography of Peter Lilbeck, which won't be done, but if it were done, I would hope they wouldn't turn me into an atheist. I would be so disappointed, I would roll over in my grave. Isn't it fair to at least represent me as an imperfect Presbyterian, which is exactly what I am? That's much truer. Justice demands that we get our facts right. It helps us to balance our public faith and religious liberty in the First Amendment, to realize that Washington showed that path. He didn't attack anyone for their religion, but he was faithful to his own, and he gave us the model of conviction and respect. He lived out the First Amendment. Exposure of censorship in its various forms. Historical selectivity that forces us not to see the whole truth, that disregards and even suppresses facts, ought to concern us. Clarification of the ideology behind our founding documents. How can we interpret them properly if we don't understand the milieu in which they came into being? Their culture gives meaning to their words. We must understand them. The importance of the historical argument is significant as we wrestle with First Amendment cases. I am able to say that the Ten Commandment plaque in Chester County, Pennsylvania, is still there, in part because of the historical argument that God let me bring in a federal court to demonstrate that history matters and historical censorship is inappropriate for freedom of thought. It's a small victory, but it's significant. My experience is what I'm referring to here. So as we conclude, I would like to argue that his last concern as our retiring first president should be our first concern. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. The indispensable man said that the indispensable support for our republic is religion and morality. They are great pillars. They're the firmest props. Read those words again. Every student in our schools should know these words. The logic of our founders is simple. I call it the logic of liberty. If you want to be free, you need a republic. To have a republic, you need a constitution. If you want a constitution, you need moral people. To have moral people, you need to have a school, an incubator of morality, which is what Washington called true religion. Does our republic matter as Franklin was leaving what we now call Independence Hall? He was asked, "What kind of government have you given us, Mr. Franklin?" And he said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." Can we keep our republic? John Adams says, "We have no government armed with power capable of keeping it. Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people." Benjamin Rush, I could talk much more about that, but he says Christianity is necessary. And this is what I conclude with, Washington's final prophecy for the Constitution. in this proposed letter that I mentioned earlier. He said, "I pretend to know unusual foresight into futurity, and therefore cannot undertake to decide with certainty what may be the Constitution's ultimate fate. If a promised good should terminate in an unexpected evil, it would not be a solitary example of disappointment in this mutable state of existence. If the blessings of heaven showered thick around us should be spilled on the ground or converted to curses through the fault of those for whom they were intended, it would not be the first instance of folly or perverseness in short-sighted mortals. The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal and awful monument to prove that the best institutions may be abused by human depravity, and that they may even in some instances be made subservient to the vilest of purposes. Should hereafter those who are entrusted with the management of this government, incited by the lust of power and prompted by the supineness or venality of their constituents, overleap the known barriers of this Constitution and violate the inalienable rights of humanity." My goodness, it sounds like he's watching the evening news. "It will only serve to show that no compact among men, however provident in its construction and sacred in its ratification, can be pronounced everlasting and inviolable. And if I may so express myself, that no wall of words, that no mound of parchment can be so formed as to stand against the sweeping torrent of boundless ambition on the one side, aided by the sapping current of corrupted morals on the other." Washington says, these indispensable supports are your responsibility. The sacred fire of liberty are entrusted in our hands, and perhaps in a very deep way, in the hands of the educators of the classical Christian school movement. I hope that you will, in fact, remember that the faith of Washington does matter, because our Constitution and political prosperity matter. Time is up. No time for questions. God bless. If you'd like, I'm not trying to push my books unduly. What is that? Godly ambition? Let me try it. I learned that phrase today. If you'd like an autographed copy, I'll be there over the lunch break today. Come and get one. Thank you. That's a marvelous...